Well, turn with me, please, if you have a Bible, to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. We're working through this psalm on our Sunday mornings. And I'm going to read then verses 6 to 10. Where David continues, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities." Now, we noted a couple of weeks ago what a good and healthy thing it is that David isn't simply concerned with telling others to praise the Lord, but forgetting to do that very thing himself. No, we noted that David begins here in Psalm 103 by addressing his own soul, telling his own soul to praise the Lord before he moves on to anyone else, before he tells others to worship God. He tells himself to do that very thing. So in verses 1 to 5, David is clearly addressing his own soul. But this morning then, we're moving on to verses 6 to 10 that I've read just now. And while it's not very obvious who exactly David is addressing in these verses, there is at least one hint, that little word "us" there in verse 10, suggesting that David is now not so much addressing his own soul, but addressing the people of God generally. Indeed, he seems to continue now in that vein throughout the main body of the psalm. You'll notice the word "us" appears again in verse 12, and then the word "we" in verse 14. Throughout the main body of the psalm now, he's addressing the people of God generally. Before then, in verses 20 and 21, he addresses angels, and then in verse 22, the entire created order. So as we work through the psalm then, it's as if the audience is gradually expanding. He's addressed his own soul in verses 1 to 5. Now, in this middle section, which we're looking at this morning and again next time, he's addressing the people of God generally. And then at the end, he's addressing angels and creation itself. The subject matter, however, remains constant throughout. Throughout the whole psalm, it's the goodness, the benevolence, the generosity, the extravagance of God, which is the theme of this psalm. So, this morning then, as we consider verses 6 to 10, let's do so under three headings. First of all, far-reaching involvement. That's our first heading, far-reaching involvement. So in verse 6 then, David talks about the Lord doing something for the oppressed. Now, even in our culture, where language is so debased and strong words like awesome and incredible are overused almost to the point of meaninglessness, the word "oppressed" still retains a certain gravity. We usually reserve it for those situations in our world today where human rights abuses are particularly flagrant. And David here isn't using the word lightly. The references in verse 7 to Moses and the people of Israel are very significant. David clearly has in mind here that particular oppression that had taken place in Egypt. He has in mind here what had happened some 500 years earlier. He has in mind those desperate conditions to which Pharaoh had subjected the Hebrew people there in the land of bondage. And that, of course, did very much qualify as oppression. In referring to that experience as oppression, David certainly isn't using the word unjustifiably. It's a very warranted use of the word to describe what had gone on there in the land of Egypt. But it raises a puzzling question, doesn't it? If that is the historical situation that David has in mind, if David's talking about the slavery in Egypt half a millennium earlier, why does he use the language in verse 6 of the Lord working righteousness? This rather obscure phrase, the Lord works righteousness for the oppressed. Why doesn't he use a more obvious term like the Lord redeems, the Lord rescues, the Lord frees, the Lord releases the oppressed? That's what God had done surely for the Israelites there in Egypt. He'd released them, he'd liberated them, he'd emancipated them. Why does he use, therefore, this rather obscure phrase, the Lord works righteousness for the oppressed? Well, to work righteousness in biblical terminology basically means to put right what is wrong. To put right what is wrong. And you see, that's what God had determined to do there at the time of Moses. Israel was his very own covenant people. And yet, Israel was not functioning as God's covenant people at that time. Israel didn't look like God's covenant people. There was little to suggest at that point in history that Israel was God's covenant people. And God therefore determined to put that right, to rectify that situation, to put right what was wrong. And yes, certainly, that began with him freeing Israel from slavery, with him releasing Israel, with him bringing Israel out of bondage there in Egypt. It certainly began there, but it didn't end there. Because had God simply done that, had God simply rescued them from Egypt and then kind of withdrawn, had he simply brought them through the Red Sea and crushed Pharaoh in his attempts to reclaim them again, had he simply done that and then withdrawn himself and left the Israelites to their own devices, well, they wouldn't have functioned any more as his covenant people in that situation than they had when they were in slavery in Egypt. No, God had to do much more than that, didn't he? And so we have that ensuing history after the Exodus, in which God then gives Israel his law at Sinai and establishes his tabernacle in the presence of Israel. And in the language of Deuteronomy 8 verse 5, disciplines Israel through a whole process of experiences in the wilderness, disciplines Israel as a father disciplines his son. God wasn't content to simply bring Israel out of bondage. God wasn't interested in minimalistic freedom, deliverance from slavery. No, God's entered into this much more far-reaching involvement with his people. Yes, he brought them out of the land of slavery, but he then started to train them and turn them into that holy people that he wanted them to be, putting right everything that was wrong. It was a much bigger package than simply bringing them out of slavery. And that then is why David uses this language here. God works righteousness. And yes, that includes freeing them from their chains. But it's more than that. It's setting right, setting straight everything that was wrong, renewing his people, changing his people. That's the idea David is getting at. And of course, that's still such an important principle, isn't it? When we as Christians at conversion ran to God, we did so perhaps wanting more than anything salvation from hell, deliverance from God's wrath and his judgment. And that was a legitimate concern, of course. And in that moment of saving us, God gave us that. He did free us from the fear of everlasting damnation. But he didn't just do that, did he? He did far more than that. In that moment, God began a whole process of working on us, setting right everything that was wrong with us, changing us, conforming us gradually, progressively into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, changing us, as Paul puts it, from glory into glory, using all kinds of different means, the words of Scripture, the fellowship of the saints, experiences of frustration and suffering, in all these different ways, changing us, putting right what was wrong, working righteousness. It's a great principle. Salvation from hell is a wonderful thing, of course it is. But that's only the beginning. That's only part of what God does for his people. He does far more than that. He works righteousness. He changes, he transforms, he renews. He reshapes our lives. He stamps upon us the impress of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves us too much simply to dabble with us, simply to free us from our chains and then leave us alone. He loves us more than that. He deals with us throughout our lives, changing us, chiseling away, reshaping us, renewing us, remaking us. That's what this phrase means. God works righteousness. We have a God whose involvement in the lives of his people is a decidedly far-reaching involvement. So that's the first thing, far-reaching involvement. But then secondly, in this passage, outrageous sin. Outrageous sin. Because in verse 7 then, David writes that God made known his ways to Moses. God made known his ways to Moses. Now listen to what David has said in an earlier psalm, in Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. And that psalm then is saying that God instructs those who come to him humbly and reverently. God instructs them in his ways. He's talking about God's commands, God's ethical norms. When we come to God and we study his words, he instructs us in his ways, in his commandments. That's what Psalm 25 is talking about. And here then David uses similar language of Moses. He made known his ways to Moses. And in the light of Psalm 25, then this doesn't seem a big deal. Well, this is what God does for all his people. So why is David making a big fuss that God did this for Moses? Is it any big deal that God made known his ways to Moses? Well, if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, then you'll appreciate there's something more going on here. Because we read earlier on, didn't we, from Exodus chapters 33 and 34. And what David says here in Psalm 103 verse 7 is an allusion to that passage. Remember in Exodus 33 verse 13, Moses called out, "Lord, teach me your ways." And that's what David's referring to here. He's referring to that historical situation. He's referring to that incident when Moses had called out, "Lord, show me your ways." And if you're familiar then with the book of Exodus, you'll realize that this quotation, therefore, this allusion here to that passage brings with it a whole load of baggage. Remember how a few years ago President George Bush got himself into hot water when, in the context of the war against terror, he referred to the Crusades. He used that language of crusade. And, of course, in and of itself, the word crusade might not seem a particularly problematic or remarkable one. Why not use that word? But because of its history, it brought with it a whole load of baggage, and therefore it got President Bush into a bit of hot water. And here, when David talks about God making known his ways to Moses, on the face of things, it seems like a very unremarkable statement. We might relate it to Psalm 25. Nothing particularly amazing about this. But if you know that Exodus passage, then this brings with it a whole load of baggage. Because what's the context there in Exodus? What's just happened when Moses cries out, "Lord, show me your ways"? The context is that the Israelites have just made that golden calf. Remember while Moses was on top of the mountain, enlisting Aaron's help and oversight, the Israelites constructed that golden calf, via which, through which, to worship God. In other words, the context there in Exodus is one of outrageous sin. A sin almost unparalleled throughout the Old Testament for its outrageousness, and there's some pretty stiff competition. The context of Moses crying out, "Lord, show me your ways," was that shameful episode in Israel's history. And David then cannot be alluding to that here in this verse without intending to make us think of that. He cannot be alluding to that incident without intending us to reflect upon it. And of course, it was a terrible episode, wasn't it, in Israel's history? They'd just been brought out of Egypt. They were still so freshly redeemed from their slavery. It was still literally the honeymoon period, you might say, in their marriage relationship to God. In fact, we might almost say it's while the very registry has been signed. There's Moses on top of the mountain, kind of signing up to the covenant, the marriage relationship between God and his people Israel. And it's while that's going on that they commit this spiritual adultery and worship this golden calf. It's a terrible, terrible moment. But where had the Israelites learnt this kind of behaviour? Where had they learnt to worship physical objects, to worship calves and statues and that kind of thing? Was this something they had inherited from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all those centuries earlier? No, this was something they'd learnt, of course, in Egypt. This is what the Egyptians did. The Egyptians worshipped animal objects. The Egyptians built statues and shrines and worshipped them. And you see, we've just been saying, haven't we, in our first point this morning, that God didn't just want to free the Israelites from slavery. He designed to transform them and make them into a holy people. And here now we have the Israelites there at Sinai. And they're saying, well, we want the freedom from slavery bit, but actually we don't want to be a holy people. We want to carry on living just like we were in Egypt. We want to be out of Egypt. We're glad that you've saved us from there. We're glad you've brought us out of bondage. But we want to continue in the same old patterns of behaviour. We want to carry on the same idolatrous practices that we did there. That's the kind of clash that's taking place there at Sinai. This God who wants not only to free them, but to transform them. And they just want to be free, but no thanks, God, we won't take the transformation. We want to carry on living as we always did. And when we look at the golden calf incident from that perspective, doesn't it bring it a bit closer to home than perhaps it otherwise might be? We read it in Exodus and think, well, that's so extreme, we're never going to build a golden calf and bow down to it. We couldn't possibly be in the same boat as the Israelites there. But when you see that clash that's going on, doesn't that actually resonate with us? Isn't that where we're often at? We're thankful that the Lord's freed us from hell. We're glad that he's saved us from a lost eternity. But we don't really want the transformation now bit. We'd quite like to continue the old patterns of behaviour, the old habits, the old conduct, the old moral taste. There's something, I think, very striking and very challenging about the golden calf incident when looked at from that perspective. But let's probe a little deeper. Because why then did Moses, in that context, we said the context of him crying out to God, "Show me your ways, teach me your ways," the context was that despicable episode with the golden calf. But why did Moses, in the aftermath of that, say, "Lord, teach me your ways"? What was he getting at? What did he mean? Well, this is what he meant. He's meaning, "Lord, how are you going to deal with this now? What's your response to this going to be? What's your relationship to us going to be now? Now that this has happened? Now that we have prostituted ourselves with this golden calf? Where does this leave us? Where does this leave your relationship with us? Yes, it was all going so well. You brought us out of Egypt and you were about to enter into this covenant with us here at Sinai. But now this has happened. What's the next stage? What's going to happen now? What are your ways with us going to be now, Lord? Where does this leave the relationship? And I'm sure as he prayed that, there were voices in his head saying, well, I know the answer. The answer must be that God is going to finish with us. The answer must be that God is going to cast us off. He can't possibly continue with us now. This has happened. There can't possibly be a future for our relationship to God as a people now that we have done this here at the foot of Sinai. That seemed inevitable, didn't it? That God would just finish the relationship. God would walk away. God would say, right, I'm abandoning you. But that's not what happens, is it? You see, we read, didn't we, in Exodus 33 and 34. And Exodus 34 is a remarkable passage. All this has gone on. There's been the golden calf. Moses, remember, has come down the mountain. And he's been holding those tablets of stone and he's thrown them on the ground. He's smashed them to pieces. And then what do we read at the beginning of Exodus 34? The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. And then he continues a bit later on in Exodus 34, in verse 10, the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. But surely that's not possible now. Now that this has happened, I am making a covenant with you. It's the Lord saying, I'm going to carry on with you. I'm going to persevere with you. I'm still going to be your God. You're still going to be my people. Yes, there's still a future for you and for me, Israel, despite what you've done in bowing down to that golden calf. Isn't that an amazing thing? It again reminds one of the prodigal of the parable of the prodigal son that we referred to last Sunday morning. When that younger boy comes home, and he's basically asking the same question that Moses is asking in Exodus 33. What's the relationship going to be now? Where does this leave us? I've been off in this far country all this time. Where does that leave us? Perhaps, just perhaps, I might be accepted back as a servant. I might get a place in the basement of the house amongst the servants there. And yet, what happens just defies all his expectations. And God welcomes, the Father welcomes him. And isn't that where you and I have often been? Haven't there been times when you've sunk so low that you've almost said to God, look, is there any future? Can you still have me back? Is there any way forward? Is there anything left in this relationship? And here you are this morning, and you're still his. And you're still enjoying his word and his fellowship and his blessing every day of your life. And you're still on the narrow road leading to glory. Amazing thing, isn't it? This God who at those points when everything seems to have been jeopardized by our conduct, our wretched faithlessness, this God who carries on and persists and gives us a future. Far-reaching involvement, outrageous sin. But then thirdly and finally, extraordinary attributes. Because all of this then cries out for an explanation. How was it that God renewed that covenant with the people of Israel? How was it that God welcomed the prodigal son who had been in that far country? How is it that in our experience, God has continued with us, even when we have been morally and spiritually at rock bottom? Well, David gives the answer, doesn't he, in verses 8 to 10. And the answer is God's character. God is characterized by this extraordinary set of attributes. And so in verse 8 then, he's quoting from Exodus 34 there. And that, because that was the Lord's explanation to Moses. This is basically why there is still a future for Israel. This is why I am going to renew the covenant, because this is the kind of God I am. And here's David then, rehearsing word for word what God has said there. Let's just go through it quickly. The Lord is compassionate. That's the first attribute he mentions. Compassion. It refers then to profound sympathy. And not merely the sympathy of a detached observer, but the sympathy of a parent, the sympathy of a mother whose child is in deep and dire distress. That's the attribute David is talking about there. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. Gracious here in its Old Testament sense doesn't have quite the same specific connotation that it has in Paul's writings of kind of treating people better than they deserve. It's more simply a deep-seated, habitual, intuitive tendency to lavish favours and bestow kindness. That's what the word gracious means in its Old Testament usage. Slow to anger is the next attribute. In other words, God doesn't flare up quickly in rage and fury on the flimsiest pretext, at the slightest reason. No, he only gets angry when all other options have been exhausted, when it's the only possible option remaining. Abounding in love. And it's that word love that we touched on last week. Covenant love. Unbreakable love. And there's almost therefore a gratuitousness about the phrase abounding in love. Because this love means by definition a love that doesn't dry up. And so it's as if David is saying that the Lord's supply will not dry up of the kind of love that will not dry up. There's a kind of repetition almost in that concept of abounding covenant love. And then you'll notice that David adds to the quotation from Exodus 34 in verses 9 and 10. And he carries on, expands and develops. Verse 9, he will not always accuse. God will not carry on throwing up accusations when sin has been committed. Yes, he'll deal with it there and then, but he won't kind of go on and on endlessly accusing. And of course, that's such an important thing that we need to keep reminding ourselves of, isn't it? Because we can often think of God as an accusing God. The reason being, of course, because others are accusing us. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? In Revelation 12, verse 10, Satan's prerogative is to accuse, and he, therefore, will get inside our consciences and accuse us relentlessly. And we can often mistake that for God's activity, as though God is the one who's actually accusing us. And we need to come back to Psalm 103, verse 9, this great characteristic of God, he doesn't always accuse. It's not in his nature to accuse. To keep on coming up with charges. That's not what he's like. Nor will he harbour his anger forever, David continues. And it beautifully complements what he said in verse 8. He's slow to anger. So in going into anger, he's slow and measured and careful. And then he's soon out of his anger. That's what David's saying now. He doesn't allow his anger to kind of simmer away, gather momentum unnecessarily. No, he doesn't nurse grudges. He doesn't keep on dwelling on that which would fuel and feed his anger. But he soon dispenses with it. And then verse 10, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Again, it's something that we need to keep coming back to, isn't it, that? Because, and particularly perhaps when things are difficult, when we're going through struggles and hard times, And we're tempted to say, God, I don't deserve to be treated like this. And we need to come back to Psalm 103, verse 10. Actually, we deserve to be treated an awful lot worse than that. We deserve to be treated with wrath and damnation. And therefore, anything that we experience short of wrath and damnation is God not treating us as our sins deserve. Extraordinary set of attributes. This is God. This is what God is like. Isn't this what men and women in our world today are yearning for? They're yearning for these kind of attributes in a cruel, pitiless, harsh world where war and crime are so prevalent. People are yearning to find this kind of love, this kind of compassion. And we're told then by our Darwinian philosophers that you can't find this kind of love and compassion anywhere, because the world is a random and empty and meaningless place, and we're descended from animals and a survivor of the fittest, and nature is red in tooth and claw and all the rest of it. And here David is saying, no, there is love and compassion. And it's not hidden away somewhere. It's in the very God who made this world. The God who is ultimate reality. This is what he is like. The God who holds this world in his hands has this kind of character. As David in Psalm 27, which we sang a moment ago, David said, God is beautiful. I want to go into the house of God and gaze on the beauty of the Lord. What a beautiful God we're being presented with here. But just one final note before we close. In the light of Exodus 33 and 34, you can't read these verses without feeling there's something missing. Because yes, there in Exodus, God did indeed renew his covenant with his people. He forgave them. He treated them graciously and kindly. And yes, the ultimate explanation for that was God's character. I am the gracious and compassionate God, he said. But there's an important additional ingredient there in Exodus, isn't there? That grace and compassion was channeled through a mediator, through an intercessor. What do we see Moses doing there in that passage? We see him repeatedly pleading with God, don't we? You can't miss it. Several times there in Exodus 33 and 34. He pleads with God. In verse 13 of chapter 33, remember that this nation is your people. In chapter 34 and verse 9, although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin. Moses pleading with God. And so this grace and compassion, it didn't just kind of come to Israel directly, it came channeled through this mediator, Moses. But here now, we're 500 years later on in Psalm 103. Moses is dead. How is this grace and compassion to be channeled to the people of God who need it? Well, the whole of Scripture gives the answer to that question, doesn't it? Moses was just a pale shadow of a greater intercessor, a greater mediator, a greater pleader, Jesus Christ. And today, in our falls and in our sins, we experience the same gracious, compassionate forgiveness coming from God, but coming through not Moses, but through Jesus Christ. Coming through him, as indeed he now, as our priest at God's right hand, argues our case. Just as Moses argued there in Exodus. But argues with a stronger argument than Moses could ever muster. Argues on the basis of his own blood, his own finished work. I've done this for my people. I've died for them. I've covered their sins. I've answered for their guilt. God, forgive them. God, be merciful to them. Moses pleading there in Exodus points us to a greater pleading that's happening this very moment as Jesus pleads for us. as he presents anew, every time we sing, presents anew to his Father his own finished work. Father, I've done this. Forgive them. Be gracious to them. Be compassionate toward them, because I've answered for their sin. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning as your pleader? Do you have a mediator, someone who is advocating your cause in the presence of God this morning? It's a wonderful thing. Don't just rely on some vague notion, oh well, God forgives, it's his job to do that, he'll do it in the end. No, you need the mediator in place. You need the greater than Moses. You need Jesus. Come to him this morning. Amen.